Good morning. If you got your Bibles with you this morning, open to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, as we'll conclude our study this morning from John 17. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite authors and favorite Christian writers. And Tozer said one time that whatever we think about God is the most important thought and the most important thing that we can think. And when you think about that statement, it's absolutely true, because how we think about God, whether we acknowledge Him and know Him, or whether we choose not to even believe in Him, will, by nature, will just necessitate how we think and view about all other things, whether we're doing that intentionally or not. It will determine our need or our perceived lack or our need for Him. It will determine whether we want a relationship with Him. If our view of God is low and our view of ourselves is high, then there's really no need for salvation. Or if there is, it's just a very small thing. We get into this sometimes when we do studies on the concept, our concept of God. And that's a kind of big right now in the psychological approach to Christianity and things like that. But how we view God is certainly important. If our view of Him is as a dictator, that He's just kind of the sovereign over everything, and he runs it any way that He wants, and we don't factor in the other parts of His attributes with that, then we see God as having no need for a relationship with us. We just are here to meet His needs. That kind of plays itself out sometimes in I'll give God what's His due, but there's no relationship on our part either. If we view Him as the judge, the only thing that we ever associate with God is rules. And for the self-righteous, we love that. For those who don't, we rebel against that. If we view God as a friend, but we don't take into account His unique otherness, that He is His holiness and His righteousness, but He's just a buddy, then all we want to focus on is the relationship, and that's really just hanging out, and there's no need to study or learn or grow, that God just wants to hang out. And so our view of God affects everything that we do. And to kind of move from the conceptual to the practical, and that's what we're going to do this morning, our view of God is going to affect, for those of us who know Him and who are followers of Christ, the way you view God affects every decision, everything that you do in relationship to Him. It affects how you pray, how you worship, how and if you share the gospel, how you love His church. It'll affect the way that you are a married person. It affects the way that you parent. It affects the way you spend and give money. It affects the way that you work. And so what I want us to do this morning, as we've looked at John 17, verse by verse, the last few weeks, what I want to do is today to kind of to package this up and to wrap it up. And I'm going to do a message this morning that different than I've ever done. And you know, for those of you who love lists, you are golden this morning. If you don't, Ronnie's back next week. All right, so we'll make it either way. But what I want to do is, there was so much application from this passage, and I felt like each week that I was having to be not give enough attention to that to work through the text. And so this morning, we'll read the text. I want to refer back to it a lot, but I just want to give, hopefully, as the Spirit leads us, a lot of insight into how this applies to us in everyday life. The problem with this passage, I think, if we don't try to handle it this way, is that we do what we're really good at in the Bible. And instead of being a revelation of God, of Himself to us, so that we can know Him, we begin to treat the Scripture as our own personal encyclopedia. Well, I'm not doing as well as I should in prayer. What does the Bible say about prayer? And we go to a passage that deals with prayer, and we disconnect it from everything else. There's a lot to learn about prayer, and that's going to be one of the things that we cover here this morning towards the end of the message. But we're going to hinge back on this deal that the way that we think about God determines everything. And what this passage does, if we'll allow it, if the Spirit of God will work and speak to us, we're going to show you four things this morning. I want to show you what the passage teaches us about God. And then I want to look at what it says about the deity of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing I want us to look at this morning is what this passage teaches us about ourselves. And then finally, kind of combine those, if you will, those three areas to say, to pick an area where this would apply, such as prayer, and then walk through some principles for praying based on that. The greatest thing about this, though, is that we're not just coming up with man-made themes on these issues. This is our Lord Jesus responding to His Father, praying to His Father, praying regarding us to His Father. And so we learn from Him about these things. And that's how we should always want to do that. And so that'll be the plan this morning. And again, just those four categories. And I'm just basically going to give lots of points underneath each one of those. I don't even want a number because I don't want you depressed or distracted at the beginning. But there are several under each one, but they're not real long, I promise. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to read John 17. I want to read the prayer in its entirety. And you listen and follow along prayerfully as we do this. And just and let me say one more thing before we start this, though. You say, well, Ryan, why did you do this? I started in this application. Each message, I have a few points in that. But then what I noticed is that every time I'd ask the question, but what would that mean? That it just kept this trickle-down effect just began to continue to happen. And so even if you saw the original notes that I have written down for this message, they're just marked up, written through. I mean, I've had to shrink it down to this. But I would encourage you guys, if you're interested, and if the Lord's leading some of you to study this, that each one of these, that's the way to go about it. Because if we start at the right place with who is God, what do I need to know about Him? That immediately tells us some things that we need to know about us. And if we understand both of those rightly, then that begins the domino effect of how I should relate to this God that I need to know and that I need to be different in how I relate to Him. So things like prayer begin to change. All these things begin to change. And so each one of these application points, if you're willing or if you're ready, what you can do is just say each one, okay, now what does this mean? And the implications are just incredibly numerous. And it will really revolutionize, I believe, the way that you pray, but more importantly, the way that you know and interact with the Lord. All right? Well, follow on with me, if you will, John chapter 17, as we read through this. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. And since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence, with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. For I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. And now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. And I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. For the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You have sent Me and loved them, even as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, that they may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, And these know that you have sent me, for I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning just to say thank you for who you are. And Father, we want to know you in the way that you reveal yourself. And Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit would come and work in our hearts and teach us from your word and lead us, Father, into a right understanding, into right concepts of knowing who you are. And Father, we come before you and we do want to say and confess that probably all of us bring misconceptions, wrong ideas, wrong thoughts about your nature and about your person, about how that affects us. We confess, Father, that just in our flesh we do view ourselves higher than we should and trust in ourselves and are dependent on ourselves far more than we should be. And Father, we want to not think like that. And so, Lord, we're so grateful today for your word. We're thankful for your scripture that recorded and kept this prayer of our Lord for us. And Father, we are thankful this morning for everything that it teaches us about you. And Father, for the example that we have in Christ Jesus of his dependence and his love and his unity with you. So, Father, we do just come and ask that you would give us wisdom. We want to admit before you as a body and as individuals that we are not sufficient in ourselves to know right and from wrong, to know how to live apart from your Spirit and from your word. So we want to be dependent. We want to be trusting. And Father, just like Jesus prayed in this prayer, Father, help us live with the mindset that everything that we do should be done to glorify you and so that others who don't know you will see you in us. And Father, I pray that for myself and I pray that for our church. And Father, we do acknowledge that left to ourselves, we will not do that. And it's incapable for us to do that. So I pray that your Spirit will lead us and unite us, will draw us closer to you, will convict us of sin and unrighteousness. And Father, that there would be a repentance and a brokenness that makes us more aware of you and more in love with you. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace towards us. We realize and confess that we are undeserving, but we are so grateful. And we pray that this morning that you would be pleased in all that we do. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first question I want to ask is this morning is, what do we learn about God from John 17? And we'll just walk through this. And by extension, the other way that we can ask this, if you want to make it, you know, as you're walking through this with us this morning, a little more applicable to yourselves. So what does the text teach us about God? But the next question for us as individuals to do this, is this how I view and think about God? Do I acknowledge that these things are true? And not just do I acknowledge them intellectually. And to me, that is the challenge of what we're doing this morning. That many of these concepts and many of the points that I'm going to give you this morning, I promise you there's nothing new. There's nothing that you couldn't have come up with in any way. The problem is not in the knowing. The problem is in the knowing and the doing and the thinking and not straying from them. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning. So what do we learn about God? And like I said, this is just a running commentary or a running list, if you will, with a few comments with these. The first thing is that we see that he is worthy of reverence. That even his son, who was fully God at the time that he prayed to his father, lifts his eyes towards heaven and addresses him in a reverential way. There is just a casualness that exists in Christianity. And we do walk a tough tension. I think we would all say that at times we struggle with that we have the open arms of a father who says, come to me and lay your burdens before me, and that we have now been made sons and co-heirs and all of these things. And there is the tendency when that happens to let being familiar with someone lead to taking for granted or a casualness. Now, I think all of us at times have probably confessed that we are that way towards God. And yet, if there's a model that we see here from Christ, it is He loved His Father. There's no doubt about that. He loved His Father. He longed and wanted to be with His Father. But there was also an understanding, a proper understanding, if you will, of the relationship between the two. And we really need to strive towards that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Number two, I don't really even want to number these. I just say next, maybe, to kind of go to the next one. We learn about God that there is set and determined times for things. Jesus prayed and said, now that the hour has come. And what that tells us is that God is not a reactionary God. God is not up there saying, if Ryan would just get this done, then I could do this. Right? That doesn't enter His thoughts. Psalm 115:3 tells us that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. There is a set time. There are appointed times for His will to be accomplished. And we see that throughout the Scripture, that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. All these thoughts are coming. And one day, there will be a time when time is no more. The fact that there's a determined time and Christ is praying in accordance with that also just gives us some insight into the character and the nature of God. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. You can't have set appointed times by which you will accomplish things if you are incapable of carrying them out. He is all-powerful. Those are not issues. It also teaches us about His omniscience, that He is all-knowing. God's not hoping that it was the right time. God's not wishing that there would be a right time. He said it. He told His Son when that would be. And then His Son, in perfect obedience, executed the plan at the appointed time. Next, we see that the Father has total authority. And He was able to delegate that authority to His Son. And I think that this is one issue, the issue of authority, that really comes back on us so many times and demonstrates itself in so many different ways. This is one of our fundamental problems as human beings. We will do just about everything we can to resist authority. And God, what telling us that He has authority over all flesh and He's able to give that to His Son, is telling us this is absolute, total sovereignty that also derives itself from the fact that He's our Creator. And make no mistake about it, when we're talking about God and creation, what is implied in that is ownership. He is in charge. It all belongs to Him. Notice that even Jesus acknowledges this idea of ownership and creation in His prayer. Father, the ones that You gave me, the ones that belong to You, now I'm giving back. The world is God's and everything in it. The next one is that He alone is able to give eternal life. If you grew up Southern Baptist or you grew up in a church background, this is just something we don't think about because we hear it so often. But that God and God alone is able to give eternal life, that there is this fundamental need in our lives that we don't have this. And yet He is able to give it, and He has given it through Jesus Christ. The next one is that we see by Jesus' prayer that the Father is worthy of glory from all of our lives. He is the only one that we can say glory is due. He is the only one that we can say to not glorify is to be sinning. Now, here's the problem kind of in going through this like this. Sometimes in church, or in Bible study, or even our own personal devotions, we can get really good at agreeing with truth. And most of you guys probably do this or have done this. I see this in my own life very often. We hear something and we say, oh yeah, that sounds good. God is worthy to be glorified. Who's going to get up on a Sunday morning, go to church, sit through some classes and do all this and not agree with that statement? Most believers are in total agreement. Yeah, God's totally worthy to be glorified. But we have to back up and really ponder what that means. God is worthy because of who He is, because of what He does, to receive the full glory from my life. Now, this is back to one of those points I mentioned earlier that we can now say, okay, but what does that mean? And I'll give you a couple of those. What that means is, That means I'm not living in a way to glorify myself all the time. I'm not living in such a way to make much of me. I live in such a way to make much of Him. When I do it towards myself or when I do it to glorify something else, it is sinful. And when I choose to neglect to do it towards Him, it is sinful as well. God is the only being in the universe that can not only, that is not only worthy of this, but can demand it from His creation. You and I seek after being worshipped. We are selfish, self-centered, prideful sinners who have a terrible understanding of ourselves and God. If God does not demand to be worshipped, He ceases to be God. He can't share His glory with another. Everything that He does, from creation, towards the loving of the Son, towards the giving of the Son, to the redemption of man, to bringing it all together, to giving the bride to His Son, and to spending eternity forever with Him, is done to the glory and the praise of His grace. Every bit of it. And so He's worthy of that from your life and from mine. Next thing we see, Jesus addressing Him as holy. One of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on John 17 said is that our prayer lives betray us. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. And one of the things he meant by that was that you can tell an awful lot about someone not only by what they pray for, but what they don't pray. And I think that there's so much truth to that. If I'm struggling with sin, and I'm struggling with unconfessed sin in my life, there is probably not a passionate need or desire in my life to think about and address the Lord as holy or righteous, as He's going to do later. If I'm struggling with sin in that area, I either want to ignore it, or I'm simply praying that God would overlook it, or I'm praying for deliverance from the consequences of it. But our addressing of Him as holy, or as Jesus did, it does reflect a heart that loves those things and acknowledges those things from God. If He is holy, you understand what that means for us? The fact that He is holy, all that does for a believer that's in right relationship is exalt His goodness and His greatness and His uniqueness. But it also comes very close to the heart of the issue of the more we think about how holy He is, the more we are closely confronted with the fact that we are not. And we look at that sometimes as a bad thing. And that's a great thing. Right? We should be as putting ourselves in a position to do that as often as possible. The more I do, and the more I know about God, that the way that I address Him shows the gap between us to be as great as possible, is going to lead me to worship Him even greater. The problem with our walks with the Lord so much of the time is that the problem. There's no gap between us and God. He is great on Sunday. He is great for an hour on Sunday. He is holy during this time. And yet 90% of the time when I leave here, I'm the great one. And everything centers around what I want and what I'm doing. The chasm between God and man because of Christ Jesus is not a bad thing. It's a great thing. It reminds us that we are sinners. And the more that we are mindful of that, the more we are dependent. And the more we fall, and the more we're broken, and the more we turn to Him, and the more that we need Him, and He is honored by every bit of that. We hate the idea of brokenness and repentance. And it just shows us how powerful the flesh is in our lives still. Brokenness and repentance are the greatest things that God can give us after we know Him. If we will let the Spirit of God take us to those areas, He picks up the broken and He forgives the repentant. And the sin is taken away and we are back in relationship with Him. We should be far more scared of our hearts when we are not broken. But if there's no acknowledgement of His holiness, then there usually isn't much response of brokenness and repentance. The next thing we see here is that God is able to keep and protect believers from Satan. He's able to protect and keep us. We were born by our natures by our actions and by the declaration of God as sinners, separated from His holiness. And Christ Jesus came and accomplished our salvation, but He did not leave us there. He is still working and interceding and keeping and protecting. The whole hope of our security and our assurance of salvation, if we could get this right, it would take away so much doubt. Our security and our assurance rest in Him. He is the keeper. He is the guarder. He is the protector. He isn't going to save us and then turn it back over to us to try to keep for ourselves. We can trust in Him to be the keeper of our salvation. Next, we see that He alone is able to sanctify through His Word. Remember, we talked about sanctification meaning two things. One, it's the positional part that we are set apart. He is able to sanctify us or set us apart for Him, making us vessels for honor. But He's also able to set us apart in our nature in making us holy. You say, well, don't I make myself holy? No. No. And that's one of the problems. We work and we respond and we grow in our salvation. We commit ourselves to the Word. But you and I can't make ourselves holy. If we could, there's no need for Christ and His Spirit to dwell within us. He makes us holy and He does it through His Word. And because He's able to do that, and we learned that from this, then that, we'll talk about this momentarily, but this is one of those places where conviction, I think if the Spirit would work and we would allow that. There hasn't been a time, really, that I can think of reading through this passage where verse 17 just hasn't begun really to be convicting in my heart. I can be sanctified. I can be sanctified, set apart both in usefulness and in holiness through the Word of God. And yet far more times than I want to think about, it's not pursuing sanctification that's going on in my life. It's not pursuing the Word that sanctifies. Far often our relationship towards the Word is more of one of neglect or hurriedly squeezing it in. And if our attitude falls into those categories, we will not experience the sanctification that God has desired, that He's able to give and wants to give. Finally, we see that He has revealed to us that He is completely unified with His Son. He is one. The Father and the Son are together. This is how Jesus is able to say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And the Father said, I've given Him My name, and He's revealing that. There's many others in this. I had to limit these. And so I would encourage you, just look through this and start in verse 1 and go all the way through and say, God, what are You revealing about Yourself, Your character, Your nature, as we go through this? Well, the second thing that we see in this passage is assertions that Jesus is making about Himself and His equivalency, if you will, His deity with the Father. And this is an important doctrine for us. The deity of Jesus Christ is where almost all cults and false religions, where they deviate from orthodoxy. It is going to be on the person and nature of Jesus, usually in regards to His deity. What we come to the table with in this is that we understand that Jesus is completely unique. That He was fully God, fully man simultaneously. That He is unique among that He was the God-man. And we ask ourselves, or we've asked this before, you know, like, well, I understand that we teach that, but why is it such an essential teaching? Right? The deity of Christ isn't some kind of nice bonus add-on. It is essential to the Christian faith. If He is not God and He is not man, then our salvation is in question. Jesus had to be a man to redeem man, but He had to be God for His sacrifice to be supernatural in its effect. He came to sacrifice to be the sacrifice for what was lost, but because He's the God-man, because He's God, that sacrifice didn't apply just to Himself, but covered all who would believe. And so the deity of Christ isn't just some theological, you know, that's for the theologians or for the pastors, that doesn't make very much difference to me. There is no reason to wake up in the morning if it's not true. And so in this passage, in the Gospel of John, I think it's probably the greatest place that we see Jesus telling us about this. There's several ways that we see Him doing that. One, He tells us He is coming back to the Father. He says, I'm coming back to be with you. Only God can be with God. And so Jesus is saying, I'm coming, I'm going to be with you. I'm coming back to the way it was before. Jesus says that He can give eternal life, a responsibility that would have belonged to the Father. He says that knowing Him and knowing the Father is eternal life. And we read through those because we've got a lot of, you know, history and background and all this stuff to go with this. And we're not really fazed or shocked by that. But if you were a first century Jew and you heard Jesus say, if you know me and you know the Father, that is eternal life. It would have been shocking. We give so much grief at times for the Jews that got to see Him and be around Him for not believing. But we don't take into account how shockingly absurd in their minds His claims were. It would have been the rantings of a madman to claim these things. And yet He asserts them with truthfulness and with authority. He says that He existed with the Father before time. I was thinking about this morning as I was going over my notes. And I was thinking about, wow, you know, the claims of Jesus are just amazing, aren't they? They're amazing to us because we know what comes because of them. We look at them consequentially, like, because He said this, this is what can happen. But have you ever thought about if you heard them? I mean, the claims that He's making, people today do make similar claims. Right? We have people all the time claiming to be God or knowing the future or, you know, that they did this or they had a past life or all these things. And how do we normally view those people? It's not exactly exalting and popular. Most of you guys aren't going out buying their books, reading about their life beforehand thousands of years ago and what they were doing. We see the predictions of when the end will come and someone will say, you know, God told me this. And that becomes almost, and for some of us all the time, like a source of ridicule. Well, you know, it's really funny. And yet some of the same claims were being made by Christ to these people. That He had existed from all time, that He knew the Father, that He was going back to be with the Father, that He was coming to accomplish a mission, that He could give this vague thing called eternal life. It's pretty amazing the claims that He made. He said that He is the co-possessor with the Father. He said, all that's yours is mine and all that is mine is yours. He talked about having a unity with His Father. He was unified. And to the point of that unity was so good and so perfect that is the one prayer request that is repeated over and over and over in this prayer. He wants the disciples to be unified like He and the Father are. He wants those that would believe in their testimony afterwards to be united and unified as He and the Father are. He says that He was given the Father's name. And remember, we said that wasn't just name. That when God refers to His name, it was always reference to His character or to His nature. It was to His person. And Jesus says, I was given that to give it to you. And then He claims to be sent by God. Now, you and I claim that as well. As believers, we're sent by God. We have a mission. We're to do that and be faithful and obedient. But we also understand that mission is just a little bit different, isn't it? It's not quite the same. I've been called up because of my mission towards God. Because of what He's called me to do, He's brought me out of just a miry, weak, worldly calling in life to something that is eternal and can honor Him. But Jesus' calling was totally, utterly different, wasn't it? He was called down. Abject humiliation. To go through things that He was never intended to go through. To do things in a way that He did not deserve. And yet He claims, the Father sent me. This is the will of my Father who I know. Well, the third area that we'll see is what the Scripture teaches us here about our condition. To understand ourselves rightly, we must understand God rightly. And this passage, I meant to say this at the outset, was this isn't exhaustive in any sense. Each one of these categories, if you study your Bible and you know your Scriptures well, you could go through these and have massive, massive lists of what it reveals about the Father, about the Son, about our condition. So these are just observations from here. But I think this is one of the biggest hindrances towards intimacy and power in walking with the Lord. You know, John the Baptist, as Jesus was coming, said, He must increase and I must decrease. But the problem with that statement, if we can say there's a problem with a statement in the Bible, is, man, that's hard. Isn't it hard? How much easier it is for me to increase and for Him to decrease? I mean, for most of us, if we'll be really honest, it's either happening right now or as soon as we hit the parking lot. The battle begins for the increasing of the Lord and the decreasing of myself, and that's every day. Having an over-inflated view of self is cancer in walking with the Lord. If we don't view ourselves as dead men, if we don't view ourselves as helpless and needy and weak and poor, then the only step we can take from there is a natural inclination to trust in ourselves. It is a natural tendency that we begin to become dependent in ourselves. And you say, that's not true. I never think of myself like that. It's not about thinking. It's we see it every day in our actions. What do you pray for? What do you pray about? You say, well, I don't know. I don't really pray for those things. Exactly. We're so sufficient, we don't even think that, man, I need to take this to the Lord in prayer. Self-sufficiency. And we kind of hide this sometimes in the pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and being able to do some things and not wanting to burden other people and not self-reliance and self-sufficiency is just a fancy version of pride. And if the essence of pride, underneath it all, we don't think about it like this maybe, but when we begin to really analyze and think through it, pride, all that it is the same thing that Eve was tempted with in the garden. God's afraid you'll be like him. Pride is just saying, I acknowledge that. There's some things that I don't need God for. I can take care of this on my own. I'm not dependent in all things. And that's not I don't think that's a trek that we want to step out too far on. What does it teach us about our condition? The first thing that we see here is that we need eternal life. We need it. It's not just this nice extra thing that we could have if we would quit doing some things and start coming to church. It is that our condition has us separated from God for all of eternity. That we are hopeless and helpless. And that the biggest need in our hearts and the biggest need in our person is not that we would be healthy, it is not that we would have families, it is not that we would be able to do this or that. It is that we are separated with no hope. We are people who are in desperate need of eternal life. Secondly, it tells us that we have to and need to be shown the character and the nature of God. Several times in here, Jesus says, I showed them your name. I gave them your name. I manifested the name that you gave me to do. What that tells us isn't just that Jesus was being nice. It is that you and I are incapable of seeing the God the way he needs to be seen unless Jesus Christ reveals it. Our condition looks at that, and without Christ and without the gospel being told to us and without us being convicted by the work of the Spirit, we look at Jesus and we say, no, thank you. We look at God and we say, thanks for creation and thanks for all these other things, but I'm doing okay. And Jesus comes and says, I showed them. I manifested your name. I told them your character. I told them that you were holy and righteous, and by implication, they aren't. And then I told them that I was the way to know you. We need eternal life. We need to be shown the character and nature of God. He tells us that we belong to the world. And I think this works both for believers and non-believers. That we're all born into this world and we are owned, if you will. We are in bondage to the prince of this world and to in slavery to sin. But for those who he's redeemed, and we talked about that maybe being the toughest part of the prayer. Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but leave them in it. We are worldly. Before Christ, definitely in bondage to that. After Christ, a daily struggle to not be corrupted, to not be influenced, and not to be governed by the world, but always in it and needing protection from it. Number four, the scripture tells us here that we can receive God's word and receive his truth. So as saved people, because of what Christ has done, I can know truth. I can receive God's word. That this hopeless and helpless situation, because of Christ, is not as bad as it could be. And is not as bad as possible. It's bad enough to separate me from all of eternity. But because of Jesus Christ coming and revealing the Father and revealing his nature and revealing his name and revealing the gospel and the plan of salvation, there is hope through Christ. I'm capable, you're capable of receiving what the gospel has as it's revealed. Notice also it tells us that as saved people, we can glorify Christ. He says, in them I am glorified. And again, it's monumentally convicting to us. If we went back and just said, start with last Monday and write down your schedule and write down all the activities that you did and all the meetings that you had and all the appointments and all the people that you talked to, and then ask the fundamental question that starts all of it, were all of those done in a way that honored and glorified Christ? And even backing up a step beyond that, were those done and initiated with the purpose of glorifying God? We have the ability. Jesus says, I'm glorified in them. And yet, so many times we choose to not pursue that. He says, in them I'm glorified. We learn that our condition can do that, but we have to do that. We also learn that we need protection. We need protection. You and I are not capable, even as redeemed people, on our own, to stand up to the schemes of Satan. We aren't capable to withstand that. He is a foe that we cannot resist and we can't defeat. And so we pray for the protection because we need that. We are hated by the world. We are people who need to be sanctified by His Word. This is the problem with coming to know Christ and coming to faith in Christ, and then we stop. And Jesus here in this prayer is saying, conversion is a beginning, but you cannot stop. You need sanctification. And that sanctification comes by me and my Father's Word. We need to be interceded for by Christ. What an incredible thought. Father, this is what I'm doing. I've made known to Thee Your name. I've told them Your name. And this I will continue to do. If you think that you're sufficient and spiritually okay, on your own, we are delusional. We need Him every second. He holds all things together, Colossians 1. And that's not just talking about creation. When it says all things, He holds all things together. Your spiritual life, held together by Christ Jesus. All things are held together by Him. Finally, the Scripture tells us here that the world will come to believe because of us. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Fallen, helpless, hopeless, needy, weak, poor, wretched sinners who love sin, chose sin, would continue to choose it if the power of the gospel had not intervened. We love those things, and now God says, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to change your hearts. I'm going to give you my Spirit. I gave you my Son. All things are happening. I'm going to intercede for you because of your salvation, and my salvation was never intended to be a means in and of itself or an end in itself. It was always done for the purpose of others would come to faith through us. The evangelism of the saints happens as we love one another and live Christianly. And yes, there's proclamation. I don't want to move in that direction. Yes, we proclaim the gospel and boldly and faithfully, but we cannot do it apart from the body and from loving the body. But the greatest thing that we're told in this is you and I can be a part of seeing the world come to know Christ because of that. I've said this before, you know, I don't want to be one who questions God, but I know me and I know a lot of you. This is not the smartest strategy from a human perspective. But it is a way that only God can initiate it. It is a way that says only God could do this, just like we sing, He is great, He is unique, and He will be seen through His people. Well, finally, last I'm going to close with this, is some principles for our prayer life based on kind of all these three coming together. And again, this isn't exhaustive, but prayer is something that we understand to be a major part of Christianity, a major part of walking with the Lord, and probably one that we would all say at times, for most of us at least, that we struggle with. It's probably something that some of you all in your spiritual New Year's resolutions maybe said, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to get better at prayer. I'm going to commit more time to prayer. Right? And prayer is so vitally important because it is our communication with the Lord and in some degree His to us. But it's all about our heart, right? Our prayer life has got to, and this is kind of the foundation for these principles, and I'm going to go really quickly through them. But here's the foundation that we need to rest on. Our prayer life is fundamentally about God and not us. Right? It's fundamentally about God and not us. And this is something that I've seen as I've been walking through this passage for the last few months. This is just the majority of prayer seems to be about us. What do we need? Or what do we think we need? Or what do we want? And yet when you go through this passage and you see how our Lord is praying to His Father in this crucial time right before the cross, it is almost entirely non-personal. It is addressing His Father. It is thinking of others. It is ascribing to Him things that are true about Him. But it's not very much about Him. And I think there's some cues we can take from this. Let me give you, these are very quick. Number one, when we come to prayer, our attitude needs to be one of reverence. He is friend. He is all those things we talked about. But He is altogether different. He is not like us. Right? He will not share His glory with another. He is not a man. Sometimes I think about how hypocritical we are. If there's someone wealthy or someone with some power or we got an opportunity to do something really secular, I mean, we go to the hilt, don't we? We dress up. We put a lot of time into it. We would do all these things. We would prepare. We would pull out the best clothes. We would, you know, make our kids behave. You know, all these different things. Come into the presence of the Lord. It's kind of just run in. Do your thing. Don't really think about that. He's God. This is pretty familiar. This is pretty normal. Pretty routine. We lose something when we lose the reverence for God. Reverence in some ways is nothing more than an acknowledgement of who He is. Of His fullness. And if we lose that, we really lose a lot in our prayer. Number two, despite our circumstances, we should seek God's glory. Jesus said, Jesus' circumstances were impending on Him, were arrest, phony trial, crucifixion, abandonment by the Father, death. And Jesus' prayer was, Father, glorify me now so I can glorify you in that. Our circumstances are not connected to the glory of God. There aren't some circumstances in life that we can glorify God in and some that aren't. Everything that God gives us and allows us is an opportunity for Him to be made known through how we do that. And so as we look at this passage, what we're asking, and I think you and I should be asking for, is for those of us who are not just in the middle of trials right now, we're asking for God to prepare our hearts now for what may be coming. All right, this is a good prayer for us all the time. God, would You work in me now? Would You so grow me now that if You allow something or if life gives me something that I'm not ready for or something that's very difficult, will You work in me now to glorify You when that happens? And some of you are saying, Ryan, that is great, but I'm in the middle of it. What do I do now? Same prayer, just a little more desperate maybe. Right? And maybe some of you are right in the middle of something and you're saying, I'm not really doing that. And maybe you need to have the humility and the courage to go to three or four friends or family members and say, I need this prayed for me. My heart right now, and by the way, it's okay to admit that, to say my heart right now is not thinking, how am I going to glorify God? My heart right now is to say, how do I make it? I just want to make it through this. And there is something to we pray for endurance, but we don't pray for endurance sake. We don't pray to make it through it. We don't pray to survive just so that we're done and it's finished. We're asking for God to bear fruit in this trial. We're asking for God to use it. We're asking for God to be made known and for people to come to Christ because of how He's working even through adversity. Maybe people need to be praying that for you. All the principles that I'm giving here are things that we need to be incorporating into our own prayer lives. But also, this is what Jesus prayed for the church and His people. If you're going through something right now, does the church know? Have you shared it with believers? Have you asked some of them to lay down and pray with you and walk through this with you? That's what we should be doing for one another. Number three, we need to be praying for spiritual protection. As I've been going through this passage, I've realized, Ryan, you are absolutely arrogant. to think that you can do this on your own. To think that Satan's not involved, to think that he's not attacking, to think that he's not working, it is just sheer arrogance. It's not praying from a lack of faith to ask that we would be protected from Satan. Christ prayed that for us. We need the protection of the Lord from the evil one. Number four, we should pray that we would have Christ's joy. I think a lot of things that we pray for are aimed at joy. God help so-and-so's doctor report be good. You know, underneath that's really a prayer for joy. I want to be happy. I want them to get a good report. Those are good things. But it's kind of like we put a self-imposed limit and ceiling on what joy we want to experience. And we limit it to really temporal joy. God, let me get this promotion. God, I pray for so-and-so that their marriage would make it. You know, all these things. When we ought to pray, God, I'm going to ask you to help me make it through these things and give me Christ's joy. And we talked about what was Christ's joy? Of seeing the end of what he was doing and getting to go and be with the Father. God, give me a joy that finds a desire to be with you a satisfying thing. And then all these other things flow out of that. Number five, we should pray to be sanctified by God's Word. Now this is one, again, I was thinking about this morning. Not that we get any kind of formula or ritual, but that's something that we should pray when we start our quiet times, when we come to Sunday school, when we come to church. Do we come in here, what do we come expecting to happen? God's Word is powerful. It is living and active. It transforms. It's conforming us to the image of His Son. It is sanctifying, setting us apart for usefulness and in holiness. And again, it goes back to just the casualness about which we approach it. We just kind of walk in sometimes and, God, I'm here. Do your thing. And God, I think, is looking back and saying, I've done my thing. Come to me and let me work in you some more. Sanctify us through your Word. We pray that when we come into the presence of His Word, it would change us in our time and how the Scripture works. Next one, we should pray for unity within the body. You say, how often should I pray that? If you know you and I know me, we should pray this all the time. Because if there's one thing, and I'm going to talk about this in tonight's message, if there is one thing that as fallen creatures we are good at, it is divisions, separating ourselves, hurting one another, trying to impose our will. I mean, we're just not good with people. It's amazing what the sinful condition did, isn't it? I mean, it just makes us enemies with everyone if we're not careful. And God never called us just to get along. I mean, that's the thing. I read John 17. I'm like, God, wouldn't it just be easier to say, and don't fight with one another? I mean, we could probably muster up enough to do that. Just, I know so-and-so drives you nuts. Avoid them. Right? Ignore them. Don't be mean to them. Work really hard not to talk about them. Nope. What does he put on us? Love them like I've loved you and be unified with them like exists within the Godhead. Sounds great. All right? Knock that out. And it goes back to our dependence. But we have that so clearly mentioned. It's not just something that we're told to do. It's what Jesus wants. And yet I would assume that most of us don't spend very much time praying that. That there would be unity in our homes and in our relationships and in our church. Last one. I believe that our prayer life, that in our prayer life, we should express our longing to be with God. And if there are those of you who are here today and you're a follower of Christ, but you say, I don't have that. I think that's where that prayer starts. I don't really long to be with God. I don't think about heaven very often. All right? Admitting that and giving that to the Lord is a good thing, and that's where we begin to pray. But Jesus mentioned that several times in this prayer. I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to be with you like it was before. Father, I'm not just praying that for myself, but I'm praying for these that have come to know you would get to see me and be with me like I was intended to be seen and known. And if Jesus wants that, then we should want that. And that's really the ultimate issue, isn't it? With all these principles, as we looked at this, the question that really drives us from this passage is this. Is my heart in tune? And am I wanting the same things that Christ wants? And regardless of how we answer that, it requires some things from us. For those of you here today and you know the Lord, saved you, given you eternal life, I think the invitation or the time of decision for you is pretty difficult for all of us. Because what we have to try to do with the help of the Spirit and by His Word is live consistent with what He wants. And I think sometimes we think that's way easier than it really is. Which is why we begin to do it on our own and just see this cycle repeated over and over. It's a commitment to come back and say, God, I'm looking at my prayer life and it doesn't match very much of this. God, I'm not really wanting the same things and my heart's just not there. And we think we're so unspiritual, we would never confess that. That is actually good. And we come before God and we say, do what you can with this. All right? Work these things out. But we beg for and we long for a heart that says, God, I want to be where you are. I want what Jesus wants. Will you help me with that? For those of you who are here today, you've never given your life to Christ, you've never confessed your sin, you've never repented, you've never understood you were separated from Christ and from God. The key thing that I want you to hear this morning is this. We looked this morning at who God is. And we looked at who Christ is and what He's done. And we looked at our condition. And the fact of the matter stands that you could do that throughout every page of this book. God is good and He is perfectly righteous and He is perfectly holy and He can do whatever He wants. And He looked at His creation and said, you're fallen. You chose sin and you are completely separated from me apart from the work of my Son. And your condition this morning, while we love you and we don't want you to stay this way, but your condition, as the Bible points out, is hopeless. No hope. And the only hope for any of us is that God is who He says He is, that Jesus did what He said He did, and that you and I, if we will believe that and get rid of all the stuff, get rid of all the junk, and say, I don't want that anymore, I want Him, can be given eternal life. We're going to pray. However God's working in your life, if you need to come and pray or you need to talk to someone, you come and do that now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for who You are. We ask that You would change us, that You would make us like Jesus, that we would long for heaven and to be with Him. And Father, that we would want the same things that You want. And Lord, if there's any today who don't know You, I pray that Your gospel would show the beauty and the worthiness and majesty of Jesus Christ above all things. And Father, in that, show them their sin and their hopelessness. And Father, for all of us, we pray that Your Spirit would lead us towards conviction and action. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.